the belief that what we believe is in God's word, that scripture or the word of God is our final authority. Anything that man may say, if not based in the truth of God's word, has no authority. That's what we believe. And we believe it is in God's word. And so we'll study in the book of Titus. If you'd turn there, chapter 1. And I'll start in verse 5. I would challenge you and encourage you, as we're studying, have your Bible open, have it on your phone, pay attention to the screen. Let's look at what God's word says. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. We want to glorify your name in this room, Father. And so I ask that you would sanctify us in your truth, because your word is truth. And I would ask that you set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips, so that your word would remain clear. And may your word be effective and give us hearts that are soft and ears that are open to hear your word. May what we talk about in this room be God-honoring, honoring to your name, for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't mean any offense to mail delivery experts with the United States Postal Service, but if we're all honest with ourselves, and if they're honest with their job, their sole goal, their sole value is in being able to deliver messages, something that they've received from a sender to a recipient. If they don't do that well, they are not a good mailman or postal carrier. That's true, right? They have the job of stewarding something that is not theirs. Paul would call them a steward. They're caring for something that's not theirs for the benefit of others. If you get somebody else's mail, they did a bad job. And if they come to your door saying, well, I had your mail in my bag, but actually I'm going to give you my message or something from me, they did a bad job. Their value is found in their ability to pass on something given to them for the benefit of others. The sender, they need to pay attention to what the sender wants. They need to pay attention to what the recipient needs, and the message that they have and how they handle it dictates how well they do their job. On the island of Crete, Paul needs messengers. He needs stewards. He calls them elders here, overseers, stewards. Because Paul believes, and I believe because this is God's word, that God's church is God's church, not a group of people with their own ideas. Paul believes that the church is God's. And because he believes the church is God's, he believes that the word of God, true ideas about who God is, need to be paramount. Because that's the nature of the word of God, which we'll talk about in a moment. He wants the word to be essential in the church because it's God's church. And so there need to be leaders, there need to be elders, messengers, stewards who are in the church, and they need to have certain qualities to be able to do that. He lists those in verses 6-8. And there's a way that they handle the message, just like that postal carrier. There's a way that they handle the message, which he talks about in verse 9, in order to keep God's church God's. And so we'll focus on that this morning. What is the message? What are the marks? What are the qualifications of the messenger, of that elder? And then how does he handle the word? What is the method he uses? How does an elder treat the word of God? And for what purpose is the word of God in the church? The message, as I mentioned in verse 9, if you look there, and again, be in your Bibles here, look at this. Verse 9, he says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Again, we're studying sola scriptura, the belief that when we look to an authority in this church, in God's church, we believe our final authority is God's word, which we throw that phrase around a lot, and I don't think we really grasp what he means, but when he's saying God's word, it's true ideas that God is communicating, has communicated to us. True ideas about himself. If you want to answer questions like, who is God? Why am I here? What is the nature of the universe? God's word answers those questions. The trustworthy word as taught, I believe, is the word of God for a couple different reasons. Because we have to answer that, right? If we believe that God's word is an authority, the Bible better say that. It better claim that it's an authority. And Paul does claim that God's word is an authority. First of all, he says it's what elders cling to. Second, and most importantly, he says that that word he's referring to in verse 9, if you skip ahead earlier in your Bible to verses 2-3 of Titus 1, he says that that word is from God. So you can with confidence say know that when Paul is talking about the trustworthy word in verse 9, he's referring to a word from God, not just an opinion of Paul, but a word from God. He says, verse 2, it's the word of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and manifested at the proper time in his word. So the word is at least, at the very least, everything that is true about Christ that leads and gives you hope for eternal life. And if you understand that Jesus said that the entire Old Testament is about him, the law and the prophets speak about him, that claim is that what we have gives me confidence that what we have in our hands, at least the teachings of Paul, the teachings of the apostles, the teachings that we have in the Old Testament have been manifested, they've been handed down, and in the same breath, Paul says, they've been entrusted to him through preaching. So Paul's making an insane claim, a crazy claim. He's saying that what he has been entrusted with is not just his opinion. It is God's word manifested through the preaching which he's been entrusted. You have to make a decision when you hear that, right? Paul cannot, he's either telling you truths or he is telling you falsehood. Because we know God is true. And if we become the decider or the arbiter of picking and choosing what Paul says, which things we will believe, we then become that authority. Paul must be either saying total truth or total lies, because God does not lie. If Paul is saying something that he claims to be true that is a lie, it cannot be of God, because God does not lie. Everything that God says is true. Paul claims to be speaking God's word. Therefore, he is either speaking the truth or he is a liar, and we should not listen to him. So with that claim in mind, that trustworthy word is the word of God handed down, and it's specifically as taught, he says. Verse 9, the trustworthy word as taught. which means a couple different things. It means there is a level of authority that has been given to Paul, just like the authority he refers to in verses 2 and 3. God has entrusted him with the word of God, and he has access, he has been given that by God. He has apostolic witness. He saw the risen Christ. And that also means, which if you read your Bible, that there are a lot of phonies out there. There's a lot of phony words about Jesus. And Paul's saying, you listen to what you heard from me, because what I have is the truth, the true word of God. There are a lot of false teachers out there that will sell you snake oil in the name of gospel. They'll sell you things in the name of Jesus that do not lead to God's glory. And so Paul says, first of all, you trust the trustworthy word as it has been handed down from the apostles. And that also has an element of finality too, an element of pastness, past tense, as taught with the teaching. There is a teaching about Jesus, and we cling to that. Therefore, today, if someone says, I've got something new about Jesus, if it contradicts the word, it's not trustworthy. This was taught. This was handed down to us. Which should make sense, right? We think that things need to change and evolve all the time because things have changed in our world. If God is true, he needs no adjustment. He needs no, he does not need to evolve in any way because he is true. Unchanging, timeless, God over all. God does not need to change with the times. God's word is final. If that's the word, let's look now at the qualities of the messenger, the one who has the responsibility to cling to that word, these elders. So he calls them elders. And that's what we call these our leaders in our church. I'm an elder. But he uses a couple different terms that help us quite a bit understand their role. They are overseers. You can see that in verse 7. And then also in verse 7, they are stewards. So he is an overseer. The elder is someone who has an authority, has a responsibility. He oversees the flock, the church of God. That's why we have elders here with responsibility to lead. But he's only an overseer in that he is stewarding something that is not his. Verse 7, as God's steward, he's taking care of something that is not his. It's God's church. Remember, that's what Paul believes. This is God's church. This isn't Sam's church or Bert's church or Mike's church or Devin's church or John's church. This is God's church. And he's caring for what is God's. So he has both authority and he has an ultimate authority just like everyone else. He is submissive to God and will answer to God for how he leads. The rest of the list, if we're looking here now in verses 6 through 8, we see these qualifications. And if I could sum them up in a sentence, the qualifications are that he is a man, he is a leader, and he leads by teaching, and he is a Christian. Before you, and I realize that everyone in this room, for the most part, is not an elder, and you listen to this and think, okay, I can turn off now. I can tell you with confidence that every single expectation of these elders is meant for, can be practically applied to every single Christian. That's why I said an elder is a Christian. Every single one of them is applicable practically to your life in some way, and only two of them are uniquely expected, required of the leadership role of an elder. All of them applicable, two of them are unique for elders. So let's look at, okay, the first two unique expectations, as I mentioned. The first is one of natural design. The second is one of leadership office. The natural design that we see, if we believe this is God's word, when Paul describes the nature and character of an elder, he describes elders as men. And if I believe this is God's word, just as I believe that God created male and female in creation and created male and female in marriage to be married together with different roles, all under God's authority, just as I believe that God is fully unified in the Trinity, yet Christ submitted himself humbly, I also believe, and I believe you should believe, that God's word says that an elder should be, by natural design, a man. Secondly, is his obligation to lead by teaching. Now, again, these are all practically applicable to everyone in this church. Everyone in this church has some responsibility to teach in some way. So don't say, I don't have to teach. You're teaching your children, you're teaching your sibling, you're teaching other groups of people, but the leadership role of an elder is to lead the church through teaching the church, which is what I pray we're doing right now as we gather. When we preach, we are intending to teach and correct and guide this church. Those are the two unique expectations, all of them practically applicable. So let's look at them and see how they are. Verse 6, if anyone is, this is another note here. If you want to sum up these qualities, they're utterly Christian. And how do you describe Christian? I think Paul would describe them as above reproach. If anyone is above reproach, he repeats that phrase in verse 6 and verse 7. And I think what he's saying is that an elder, an overseer, a Christian should be blameless, not sinless, but utterly relentless in pursuit of Christ. He is blameless, not sinless, relentlessly after Jesus. He is blameless. You know what Teflon is, right? Nothing sticks to it. Christians should be blameless. Elders should be blameless, so that when accusations fly, because they always do, Jesus himself was accused of many things, when under scrutiny, when looking at their life, those accusations slide off. They fall flat. An elder is blameless, not sinless. I know he's not sinless because Paul commands that elders in verse 7, look there, he's not arrogant. No one is sinless except God alone. If an elder was sinless, which by experience, all of us would say heartily no to. But if he was, he would have something to be prideful about. He would have something to boast about, to be arrogant about. But he is not sinless. Just like you, saved by God's grace, fighting sin, struggling. He is blameless, not sinless. He is pursuing Jesus. They're Christians. If anyone is above reproach, let's look at verse 6. The husband of one wife. This is referring to sexual conduct. Practically applicable to everyone in this room. I don't believe he's just referring to polygamy here. Hope as long as I'm not married to a second wife, I'm qualified. He's referring to sexual conduct. What does he look at? What does she look at? If you're married, whose eyes are you at? Who are you looking at? What are you looking at night on your computer or on your phone? Men or woman, women, single, are you living a chaste life? Married, do you have eyes for your wife or your husband? The husband of one wife literally means a one-woman man or a one-man woman, if referring to the ladies in this church. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, if you're paying attention, that's quite a phrase. If you're reading that there in the ESV, his children are believers. Is Paul saying that an elder is responsible for the salvation of his children? It says right there, his children have to be believers. I don't believe, because of what Paul says immediately after that, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, that you'll probably have a footnote in your Bible for that word believers. It can mean faithful. And it's translated that way in 1 Timothy when Paul gives another list of elder qualifications. I believe what Paul is saying is that an elder and any Christian who has children should be raising them with every desire to bring them to Christ. And the response, the way that we will see that they're raising their kids well, is that they are obedient. They're not insubordinate to their parents. They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. What a great training ground to see if someone is qualified to be an elder. Does he lead in his home well? Applicable practically to everyone in this room. Parents, are you raising your kids in such a way that you are driving them, leading them to Christ? Verse 7, then we get to a list of vices, and then in verse 8, Paul gives a list of virtues. The list of vices are church killers. They are deadly. They should not be in the church. We should fight them with all our might. Arrogant, prideful, quick-tempered, reacting in an angry fashion without thinking. A drunkard, not able to control what he consumes. Violent, a bully, greedy for gain, just in it for what he can get out of it. If those things are in any Christian inside the church, they're dangerous. They're like missiles fired at the defenses of the church. Self-focused, self-seeking, chasing after your passions. Think of arrogance. Where does arrogance fit into the Christian life? If you're arrogant right now, if Jesus is simply a means to get what I want, what I need, to make me feel good about my life so I can be comfortable, so I can get what I want, if it's all about me, if it's all about what I want, Jesus died for you. He died for that arrogance that is going on in your heart. That has no place in the church. It has no place in leadership. Those are attack weapons against healthy churches. And if you're living that right now in any way, there's forgiveness in Christ. Jesus died so that we would not be arrogant. He died so that we would not be quick-tempered, violent, greedy for gain, drunkards. Surrender those things to Christ. He should be hospitable. Look at the virtues. These are church builders. These are church reinforcers. Hospitable. He's generous with his time, his possessions. He's generous with his talents. You should be hospitable. We should be hospitable. Your leaders must be hospitable. Lover of good, loving right things, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That last one, disciplined. If it's not present in a life, there can be no evidence of consistency. Discipline must be present. It's like above reproach. It's overarching. Summing up must be in the life of an elder. You must be disciplined. What's not in that list that you want in the list? Type A personality. Financially successful. There's a lot of things that the world sees valuable, and sadly often we see valuable in the world that are not expectations of your leaders. Those are the qualifications of church leaders, and they're applicable to everyone. They're utterly Christian. They're coming from the fruit of the Spirit. How does the, if that's the leader, if that's the messenger, if that's the steward, how then does he lead? What does he use to lead? He uses the word of God. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He does a couple different things, and the word is central. He holds to the word and he teaches, so that he can teach what is healthy with the word. First, he holds firm. Picture you've got your best buddy across a gorge, he's dying, and you've got a rope that's attached to a tree, and you can swing across, and you've got a first aid kit. You can get him life-saving supplies. The word is the rope. The word is the life-saving supplies. It's that kit. If you're swinging over, if you let go of the rope, you die. You're gonna die if you don't hold firm. And he's gonna die, or she's gonna die. He needs the supplies. Or what if you hold firm to the rope, but you bring him over a Diet Pepsi? Hey, have this. He's gonna die. We hold firm to the trustworthy word, a very specific thing, truths about Christ. We hold firm to God's word so that we may give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And that is the point of Paul's writing this. Inspired by God, this is the word of God. We hold firm to the word so that we can teach and rebuke. There's wolves out there, folks. There are people who will teach you things that you like to hear, and they're on the internet or wherever, and they sound really good, and it's not from God's word. And they're selling you snake oil. You're living a life, you might be living a life thinking, oh, this sounds really good. It really makes me feel good about myself. And it's not from the word of God. You need the word of God in your life. And any teaching that you receive, any rebuke that you receive, needs to be founded in, clung to, taught with the word of God. And if it's not, it doesn't have any authority. If this is just an opinion of man, 8 ways to feel better about your life, not from God's word, it's not trustworthy. And it's going to leave you really hungry and unsatisfied. We hold firm to the trustworthy message, the trustworthy word as taught, so that we can teach, so that we can rebuke with healthy doctrine. That's what that word sound means, literally in the Greek, healthy teaching. We need healthy teaching. There's a lot of lies out there. We need truth founded in the word of God so we get the healthy stuff. The trustworthy word as taught. What does this mean for us now? How do we apply this? They should stand off the page, right? First of all, if this is what your teacher teaches with, if the word is what your teacher teaches with, how essential is that word for you? The word of God. If that's what he's to cling to, how much more should you cling to this trustworthy word of God? Let it change your life. Let it transform your life. Let it shape your life. I'm not just saying read it and be unchanged. Don't be like that man in the mirror in James. Reading the word, going away unchanged. Reading the word, going away unchanged. When Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Do you believe? Do you take worries and fears and throw them at the feet of the Savior? Or when Paul says, don't be arrogant, your leader shouldn't be arrogant, do you surrender that arrogance to Christ and live accordingly? Let the word of God shape you. It's what your teachers are supposed to teach with. The word of God should shape your life foundationally. Second, the word of God should shape your view of what a good leader is. Do you see this list? This is an intimidating list. You should love that list, and you should live that list, and you should look at your leader and say, do I see that in Sam? Do I see that in Devin? Do I see that in Mike, Bert, John? You should expect those things from us. And if we aren't living according to, please don't let us be a leader. We should not be leaders if we are not living according to the trustworthy message taught, the expectations of elders as listed here by Paul. You should expect something from us. But you should expect what God expects. I'm not type A. We might not dress a certain way. Expect from your leaders what God expects from your leaders. And then it should shape this gathering. It should shape your view of what the church is. How essential is the word of God? It's so essential that it is the foundation of what we teach, and the church is God's church, and we want to glorify God in this church. So when you come to church, you should expect to hear God's word taught, right? So that it would shape us and mold us. We come to church to gather and worship his name, to lift him up, to glorify God. If we start teaching something that is not glorifying to God, if we start teaching something that puts all your confidence in yourself and not in this God with a trustworthy word, his trustworthy word, we shouldn't be teaching. Let the word shape your life. Let the word shape your view of teachers and elders. And let the word shape your view of what church is all about. Let's pray. God, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. May our lives reflect the truth that this is your church. This is not man's church. And may we live accordingly. May you be glorified in our lives for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.